Morning, church. Go ahead and turn your Bibles over to the book of 1 Timothy. Find ourselves this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 5 this morning, though I'll read 3 through 10 for context. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3. As if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you would help us to come with right hearts, to come with a humble desire to learn and to grow, a humble desire to see Christ and to see what you would teach us this morning about how to follow you and honor you and obey you and submit to you. I pray that you would give me clarity in your word this morning to speak what is true, to speak your words and not my own. And that by your Spirit you would strengthen us to respond rightly. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, it's been a couple of weeks just between the conference and Mark Axelgard here last week. It's been a few weeks since we were in 1 Timothy. And so just a reminder of where we're at in the context of this book and some of the things that we talked about recently. If you remember going back to chapter 5, which was really the beginning of this extended section on how the church body is to function, we saw how Paul talked about the care of widows within the church. And then moving out of that, Paul instructed Timothy on how he was to deal with elders within the church, both how Timothy was to deal with unqualified elders and bringing them before the church and not allowing them to continue if they were disqualified, if they were living in unrepentant and perpetual sin, along with instructing Timothy with the patience and care that he was to have in appointing qualified elders within the church. And then coming into chapter 6, the last time we were in 1 Timothy, we looked at Paul's exhortation to slaves and how they were to submit to and obey their masters, not for their master's sake, but for God's sake, for the reputation of the church, and how that corresponds today to how we submit to employers out in the workforce, how important that is in the public testimony of the Christian and of the church, which was Paul's primary concern, that the world would not see the church and see hypocrisy in the church by slaves dishonoring their masters and refusing to obey their masters. We come now in verses 3 through 10, and Paul moves his attention to this extended description of false teachers. What does a false teacher look like? And you probably remember this is not the first time that Paul has brought this up in this book. This detailed description is one of a few. The beginning of the letter itself in chapter 1, Paul gave an extended description of false teachers as he told Timothy that he had been put there to oppose these false teachers, to not let anyone teach a different doctrine. And Paul described how they had wandered away from the faith. We saw again in the beginning of chapter 4 a description of what the false teachers did and what they believed, and now again here in chapter 6. Obviously, this is a big deal to Paul. the description of false teachers, what they do, what they look like, the church knowing how to recognize them. This is a serious issue for Paul as he writes to Timothy. Through the inspired pen of Paul, God wants you to know with clarity how you can identify a false teacher. What makes a false teacher false? Why? Why is this such a big deal? There's really two inherent warnings, you could say, in a passage like this. Two inherent warnings that we could infer from how Paul describes the false teachers. One is how we can recognize false teachers so that we are able to stay far away from them. The other is how we can avoid becoming like false teachers ourselves. This is not just a passage that raises awareness of the traits of false teachers so that they will be easily recognizable. This also gives us guardrails so that we can recognize in our own hearts the seeds of these things that Paul describes, so that we can see the fruit that those things will bear if they go undealt with. Because as we work through this passage, we'll see how many of these same things we might be tempted to do or to have in our hearts, how many of the similarities there may be between what Paul describes as a false teacher and the own sin that we can be tempted towards in our own lives. How often Paul has brought this up, it shows us how serious this is. God wants you to know what characterizes a false teacher, ultimately so that we do not open ourselves up to error and to false teaching. There are so many professing Christians today who think that to stand firm on doctrine, to stand firm on the truth, is somehow arrogant or unloving, that it is closed-minded. And they think that it's so much better to just be loving and accepting of everyone's different beliefs about what Scripture is and about what it teaches. And that isn't what Paul says here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul gives us a detailed description of the lives and the hearts of false teachers in verses 3 through 10 of this chapter. And as I said, this serves as a twofold warning, both for us to avoid these kinds of men out of protection for the church, and also to protect our own hearts from becoming like them ourselves. This week, we're going to look at verses 3 through 5, and next week, we'll look at verses 6 through 10. So if you're taking notes this morning, be in verses 3 through 5, and we're looking at two symptoms of a false teacher. Two symptoms of a false teacher. And as you look at the passage, you notice that verse 3 starts out with that word, if. Verse 3 is a conditional clause that is really based upon verses 4 through 5. And so the order that we will go in, we're actually going to look at verses 4 through 5 first, and then we'll go back and we'll look at verse 3. So two symptoms of a false teacher, starting in verse 4. Can write the godless conceit of a false teacher. A godless conceit of a false teacher. You notice it starts with that simple statement. He is conceited. Or if you're in the ESV, he is puffed up. We've seen this word before. It means for someone to have a higher view of themselves than is warranted, a higher view of themselves than they should. Back in chapter 3, this was the pride that we were warned about having, because ultimately it would cause someone to fall into the condemnation of the devil. This pride would cause someone to fall just like Satan did when he became puffed up in pride. Everything that follows in verses 4 through 5 really flow out of this statement that the false teacher is a puffed up man, that he is a conceited man. Everything that follows, the consequences of pride. They're a description of what this conceit looks like when it's full-blown. Now, when we oppose the truth, when we oppose true doctrine, as Paul will go on to demonstrate, when we oppose godliness and godly living, ultimately that finds its root. All of those things find their root in pride. For someone to be characterized by the descriptions that Paul will give us here for these false teachers is ultimately a picture of someone raising their fist up against God in rebellion. Now, this is the heart that says, no, God, I am not going to do things your way. I'm not going to submit to your truth. I'm not going to live the life that you have told me to live. I'm not going to live the way that you have said. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to believe what I want. I'm going to live how I want. I'm going to make everything in my life about me instead of about you. That is sin, and that is pride. That is what all sin ultimately is, a divine rebellion against God, a rejection of his authority as we seek to usurp his authority with our own and exert the rights that we think we have to live and believe however we want. That is the type of pride and arrogance that Paul is describing in these verses, both what it looks like and the consequences that it brings to not only an individual's life, but how that even splashes on everyone else around them. And when you are puffed up with pride and with conceit, it has an infecting and damaging effect on everything else in your life. It is not contained. It is not quarantined to just some isolated area. Undealt with pride will infect and damage everything that you do. It will bring spiritual decay to every area of your life. That's what Paul is going to go on and show us. This word for conceit in its most basic and original form, it meant for something to be filled with smoke. And then from there, it took on the meaning of being puffed up, that someone was puffed up and filled with smoke, metaphorically. Think of a chimney. If it's not working and you start that fire and the smoke has nowhere to go except back into the room, or you think when you forgot that thing on the stove and it catches on fire, it starts to smolder, and the room fills with smoke. What happens? You can't see. It obscures your vision. It stings your eyes. That's what undealt with pride is like in the human heart. It blinds you. It obscures your vision. Everything that you see is skewed by your pride and twisted, and you can't see or understand anything clearly. Pride has a blinding effect on the individual. You look at verse 4, the first consequence, the first outflow of this pride that Paul brings our attention to is they understand nothing. And this pride and conceit, it brings spiritual ignorance. This is not a naive or excusable ignorance. This is a willful ignorance. This is not the kind of ignorance where you look at someone and you say, yeah, but they really don't know any better. It's not really their fault. This is an ignorance that flows out of their arrogance. This ignorance is the product of their proud and unteachable hearts that are unwilling to submit to the truth. This is like the willful pride and the willful ignorance of Romans 1, where their hearts are hardened as a result of their sin, and then they are left unable to understand anything. This is an inability to understand the truth because they have inoculated themselves against the truth. And this points back to how Paul already described these false teachers earlier on in the book, that they were those who wandered away from the truth, and they desired to be teachers, even though they did not understand the things they made confident assertions about. They did not even understand their own words. And then because of their spiritual ignorance, Paul says they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Or you could put it this way, that their spiritual ignorance produces a sick obsession with theological controversy. Their spiritual ignorance creates a sick obsession with theological controversy. I like the ESV in the way that it puts this, an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. And if you remember back in 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications of a godly elder is that they're not pugnacious. They're not a brawler. They're not someone who loves to fight. Now, this type of attitude here in chapter 6 is exactly what was pictured as being disqualifying in someone's life. A craving to argue and to dispute, a craving to always be in the midst of controversy, not out of a desire to defend the truth, but out of a craving, a desire to pick a fight. In this case, to pick a fight as an attack on the truth. Now, you might be sitting here as you read controversial questions and disputes about words. You might be sitting here going, well, wait a minute. Here in this church, we deal with hard theological questions. We talk about the meaning of words quite a bit. We wrestle with the text. That's not what this verse is referring to. Why do we do all of those things? Why do we deal with controversial theological questions? Why do we at times even dispute about the meanings of words here? Because here at our church, we long for theological precision because we have a desire to know the proper meaning of a text of Scripture, to know and understand what God meant when He said it. And Paul actually goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he tells Timothy to ensure that he is accurately handling the word of truth. The arrogant and ignorant false teachers of this verse, they are not working hard to accurately handle the word of truth as they have controversial questions and disputes about words. They are seeking to undermine the clarity of the truth with their controversial questions, with their quarrels and needless disputes. The false teachers, they're like the serpent in the garden asking a seemingly innocent question. Has God really said? Trying to slip in unnoticed and undermine people's confidence in the word of God. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly what the content of these controversies were, but ultimately the exact content of them is not as important as the larger issue, which is the heart of these arrogant false teachers who crave the controversy, who crave these things in the first place. And Paul's primary concern is not exactly what they are saying or the exact claims that they are making. His primary concern is on the infecting and damaging nature that these men have on those around them. It's on their heart. And Paul has alluded to these controversies elsewhere in the book. In chapter 1, he said that they were obsessed with myths and endless genealogies. In chapter 4, it talked about their devotion to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And later on in chapter 6, Paul is going to warn Timothy about the endless chatter that is falsely called knowledge. Is there not so much of that that goes on today? People claiming to have knowledge, claiming that they know what they're talking about, claiming that they are someone who should be listened to, and yet everything that they call knowledge is false. And the content of the disputes about words and controversies would be within the realm of all of those things that Paul has already alluded to throughout the book. A fascination and obsession with obscure doctrine so often simply the smokescreen that someone uses to hide their heart from the light of Scripture. Sometimes it's not even an obsession with something that is false, but simply an obsession with something other than Christ and obedience to His word. And someone uses this obsession with some peripheral thing as a way to avoid dealing with their heart. I remember when I was in seminary, I remember an illustration that Matt Waymire used one time when someone comes to him and they're obsessed with some peripheral issue. I believe in this case, it was someone coming to him saying that only the King James Bible is the inspired Bible, and they were fully committed, and they wanted to take him on, and they had all of their books under the crook of their arm, and they wanted to go toe-to-toe. He said when someone like that approaches him, he doesn't talk to them about that issue. He looks at them and he says, "How's your marriage? How are you doing as a father?" Why? Because he's recognized that the real issue is not that theological controversy that the person is holding on to. The real issue is their heart avoiding the conviction of the word, hiding immaturity behind some other thing. Being able to use that as a smokescreen to say, look how mature I am, look how much I know, and they make that one thing the only important thing, and that's not the real issue. The real issue is that they do not want to submit to Christ. We can do that in so many ways, and it is no different here with the false teachers. Their obsession with controversial questions, their disputes about words, this is simply the smokescreen for how they have abandoned the truth of Christ and are unwilling to follow Him faithfully. Now, as bad as these disputes and controversies and quarrels are in and of themselves, this sick obsession with controversy actually leads to much greater problems within the lives of those who are characterized by it. If we look on through the rest of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, Paul gives us five different consequences that flow out of these controversies and disputes. As he is conceited, understanding nothing, but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which, so directly because of these disputes and controversies, because of their obsession with them, out of those things arise, first, envy. And this is a same word that's used in Romans 1:29 to describe hard-hearted, unregenerate people apart from God. It means to have a longing or desire for that which others possess. False teachers, overcome by pride, they're filled with selfishness, with ambition, and it reveals itself in this constant envy towards the successes of others. You think of how much we can be tempted towards the same things. How often in life and even in ministry can we struggle with an envy and a jealousy? We see the success of somebody else. Does our heart rejoice on their behalf? And sadly, sometimes our heart goes, I think I deserve that. I hope that they fail. I hope that doesn't work out for them so that I can get a chance, or even just so I can feel better about the fact that I didn't get that thing that I wanted. We evaluate ourselves based off of the failures and the successes of others. We go around constantly comparing ourselves to how others are doing. Sadly, even in ministry, this can be such a danger. Oh, why isn't our church growing like their church? Why don't we have the ministry opportunities that they have? I'm envious of those things. I want what someone else has. Beloved, we can excuse that so easily, but do you realize that that's the exact same thing that characterizes a false teacher? They walk around envious of what other people have because they are controlled not by a submission to God, but by their own lusts and desires. That everything comes back to what they want. And so they are consumed by envy. Secondly, Paul says, strife. This is also there next to envy in Romans 1:29, describing an unregenerate, hard-hearted unbeliever. And these words actually often come in pairs throughout Scripture. Envy and strife, they go hand in hand. James 4 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Quarrels and conflicts. The strife, which Paul is picturing here in 1 Timothy 6, they flow out of desires. As James said, your pleasures wage war against you. Your unmet desires, your unfulfilled expectations, they feed into your envy and your jealousy, and out of that flow quarrels and fights and bitterness. This is true in the workplace, this is true in marriage, and this is true in the church. When we are unwilling to crucify our desires and expectations, when we feel like we are entitled to receive all that our hearts desire, no matter what the context is, it will always lead to bitterness and to strife. If you walk around entitled, feeling like you deserve for God to meet your expectations, no matter how much you pretty that up with godly language, that will lead to envy and strife. If pride resides in your heart, it will lead you to justify your expectations and your entitlement. It will make you blind to your envy and your jealousy. And soon you will be bitter and angry and miserable, and you will carry strife around you with you like a badge wherever you go. Envy, strife, slander, we see third. This could also mean abusive speech. This is the same word that means blasphemy when it is applied from man towards God. So in the context of one person to another, this typically means stating things which are untrue about others for the purpose of tearing them down and hurting their reputation. You can see why it coexists so easily with envy and with strife. They have something that I want. They have something that I think I deserve. I'm bitter. I'm angry. I'm willing to fight because I want what I want and I don't have it. So what do? I'll slander. I'll hurt their reputation. I'll make it so no one believes that they are who they say they are. I'll damage their reputation so that I can get what I want. because I hate that they have something I think I deserve. And fourth, it says evil suspicions, a natural companion of slander, and flow so easily out of their love for contention and envy and strife, an evil suspicion of others. It means to believe evil things about somebody else. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, what is one of the things that love does? It believes all things. True love, it believes the best about someone until proven otherwise. Now, this is the inverse of that. I have an evil suspicion about everyone around me, about their intentions and their motives. I interpret everything through this lens of suspecting them of evil and sin against me. An evil, sinful view of others that leads to, as one put it, evil conjectures and false assumptions. And you think about how this works with a false teacher. They are controlled by a selfish ambition. Everything in their life is about them. Everything they do is about getting what they want, about their own desires and reputation and ambition and power. And so then they just assume that everyone else is just like them. They assume that everyone else is out to get as much as they can, that everyone else is simply going to use people as tools for their own ambition. And so they suspect everybody all the time. Every person who is successful, every person who succeeds in something, they simply view as a threat to their own goals. Everyone who talks to them, they suspect as undermining their quest for personal preeminence. Not surprising, all of these things lead to what you see. The fifth reason, the beginning of verse 5, constant friction. This is a compound word. It means for something to be filled with, through and through, with friction and irritation. In other words, those who are filled with this pride and this envy, they have a constant friction even among themselves. They're not even unified in their own error and heresy, but they fight and they claw one another, their desire to grab and hold on to as much personal glory as possible. Those who live this way, those whose heart is overcome by these things, they live in a constant state of misery and unrest, always at enmity with everybody around them, even those that you would expect to agree with them. Continue on in verse 5, Paul shows us three different heart conditions of these men who live in this constant friction. Why are they like this? Why are they so overcome with pride and envy, jealousy and strife and friction? When we look at their heart, it says that these men of constant friction, men who experience this constant friction amongst themselves, are men who are depraved of mind. It means that their mental faculty is thoroughly corrupted. The faculties of their mind, their ability to think, it's been ruined and destroyed by their pride and their sin. A Christian is called to set their mind on things that are above. The Christian is called to renew their mind with Scripture. A Christian is told to have the mind of Christ. The individual that Paul is speaking of here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, has instead set his mind on the things of this world. Someone whose thinking is entirely fleshly instead of heavenly. Think of what Paul says in Romans, that the mind is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And this is a mind which, rather than dwelling upon God's truth in Scripture, the goodness of God's character with pure thoughts, this is a mind which is filled with perverse thinking. And beloved, sin always begins in the mind. Before it ever reaches your actions, before it ever reaches the outside, it begins in your mind. So if a mind is characterized by being filled with depraved thinking, then the life which that mind corresponds to will be filled with sin and with darkness and with misery. They aren't just depraved in their mind. Paul says they're also deprived of the truth. They've been robbed of the truth. This is passive. They are the ones who have been deprived of the truth. And so you may ask the question, well, who is it who robbed them? Who took the truth away from them? Well, we've already seen in different places of this book how Paul points to Satan and to demonic forces who hate the church. The chapter 4 directly addressed how it was the influence of demonic doctrine that led the false teachers into their error. We saw in chapter 3 how it was Satan who wants to see leaders in the church fall. He loves to lead people astray, to do everything he can to rob their minds of the truth. And yet, this in no way removes someone's culpability and personal accountability for the error which they believe. False teachers have been robbed of the truth, and yet they are fully accountable for their ignorance and their hostility. Hostility to the truth. They're depraved of mind. They're deprived of the truth. And third, Paul says, they are those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They view godliness as a means of personal gain. They are those who seek to market their godliness as a tool for personal profit. Their perpetual discontentment, it drives them to all the things that they do because they are not satisfied in God. The heart of the false teacher, it constantly craves more. It's never satisfied. The lusts of their heart, it motivate them to do all the things that they do because they crave power and reputation and attention and personal gain. What does this show us? Undealt with discontentment, uncrucified desires, beloved, they can lead someone to shipwreck their faith. You don't deal with the desires, the motivations of your heart, that pride that always desires preeminence, can lead to the shipwreck of your faith. The false teachers' unmet desires, it set them on a perpetual quest to find meaning, to find purpose, to find contentment in everything except for God. And so then, in the end, godliness simply becomes just another tool to try and leverage getting the things that they are after. We see this in the academy all the time. The desire to attain prominence and power and popularity, to be perceived as someone who is worth listening to, by marketing some version of godliness and knowledge. But as we think about that in the false teachers, is it not so easy for us to be tempted in our hearts to do the exact same things? I want to try and grow in outward godliness, not because I desire to bring greater glory to God, but because I think that will earn me the respect of others that I so desperately crave. I want to read the most books. I want to know the most on every theological subject. I want to memorize the most Bible verses. Why? So that my mind can be saturated in the Word of God, so that I can understand the truth and be better equipped to glorify God? No. I just want everyone to perceive me as being really mature and knowledgeable. Or perhaps it isn't prestige and respect that drives you to capitalize your godliness. Maybe you just view some version of godliness as the quick fix for the problems in your life. Not true godliness, but simply an easy external facade of godliness, because you're hoping it will just be an easy solution to the things that you don't like. You think that if you can go through the external motions of a skin-deep godliness, then maybe that will be the quick fix for your marriage, for your parenting, for whatever problem is bothering you. And so rather than cultivating a deep and true faithfulness and maturity over time, rather than being conformed to the image of Christ by humbly coming to Scripture over and over again as it exposes sin and brings change, motivated by a desire to simply be further equipped to glorify God better, sometimes we instead view godliness as being the means to an end for fixing whatever we don't like, or allowing us to receive the things that we want and desire. Whenever we do that, whenever we do any version of that, we are no better than the false teachers here. Friends, godliness is not a means of gain, and godliness is not a means to an end. In Ephesians 2, it tells us that one of the primary reasons that we were saved was that so we could be like Christ and walk in obedience in the good works which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Godliness is not a means to an end. Godliness is what you are called to as a Christian. And what, in whatever way you try to use your godliness pragmatically to get something that you want, you are believing the same lies as the false teachers here. Now, all of this has been a sad and painful picture of the misery and the damage that conceit and pride bring, both to the individual and to the church. Verses 4 through 5, they show us the godless conceit of a false teacher. Now jump back up to verse 3. Two symptoms of a false teacher. And secondly, verse 3, we see the heretical devotion of a false teacher. The heretical devotion of a false teacher. Verse 3 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Like we said in the beginning, verse 3 is a conditional statement based off of verse 4. There's really two reasons Paul may be talking in this way. One reason for a conditional statement would be to make some kind of equivalence. If A, then B. So those who are filled with pride in all the ways that we just looked at are also those who teach another doctrine. The other possibility is one of cause and effect. It's possible that it's just equivalence, but I think that cause and effect is probably a more likely idea of what Paul is getting at. In other words, why are they filled with pride? Why do they do the things that they do? Because they believed different doctrine. Theologically speaking, our actions are always precipitated by what we believe. What we believe about God, what we believe about ourselves is revealed in how we live. The inner workings of our heart are manifested in our actions. And so because the false teachers teach a different doctrine that doesn't agree with sound words, because they believe something different about our Lord Jesus Christ, because they do not agree with the doctrines of godliness, they are filled with pride and misery. Paul says what they teach, it's a different doctrine. They're foundational problem is that their faith rests upon something other than what God has revealed in His Word. A word used here that's translated as teaching a different doctrine, it means teaching something which has no connection with the truth. What they teach has no connection with the saving gospel. It's of a different kind and category altogether. Is not someone who is teaching something which we may disagree with on some minor points. This is someone who preaches a false gospel. This is someone who teaches a doctrine which, if believed, will send someone to hell. What's different about it? What makes this doctrine different? Paul says that it is of a different category. It is completely unaligned from the gospel because it does not agree with sound words. It does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and with doctrine conforming to godliness. Now, what is the test for error? What is the test that Paul uses? The test for the degree of error is in the fact that it does not agree with sound words about Jesus Christ. Does something agree with sound words of Jesus Christ and the godly life that He has called us to live? That is the litmus test that Paul uses when he looks at what the false teachers are teaching and comes to the conclusion, this is a different gospel. The litmus test for spiritual error is not how much I like something or dislike something. The test for error is not that it challenges something about how I am living my life and I don't like that, therefore it must not be true. The test for spiritual error is, does this agree with Scripture? Is this in God's inspired word? Is this in agreement with the sound words of Jesus Christ and the doctrines of godliness for how He has called His children to live? If it does, then it does not matter whether or not I like it. It does not matter if it challenges my own ideas. If it is from Scripture, then I embrace it and I submit to it. And perhaps more in line with what Paul is thinking here, if something is exposed in my life or in my faith as not being in agreement with Scripture, then it doesn't matter how much I like that thing. It does not matter how much I want it to be true in my sinful heart if it is not in agreement with the sound words of Jesus Christ, I get rid of it. Our desire should simply be to hold on to the sound words of Christ and reject everything and anything in our lives that contradict them. Paul says that what they teach, it's a different doctrine, is not in agreement with the sound words of Jesus Christ, not in agreement with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Not agreeing with sound words. When he says that they do not agree, it means to come up to something or to go to something, but it also can mean to occupy yourself with something or even be devoted to something. And I think that's the idea that Paul is communicating here as we look at how he's described the false teachers elsewhere in this book. In chapter 4, said the false teachers were devoted to myths and to demonic doctrines. And now chapter 6 says that they fail to be devoted to the truth. They are not devoted to the sound words of Jesus Christ and doctrines conforming to godliness. And chapter 1 said they departed from pursuing the aim of true ministry, which is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Instead, they've departed from these things, Paul says, and wandered off into vain discussions. They held on to a desire to be teachers, despite having no understanding what they were talking about. And consistently, Paul has shown the root problem with these false teachers. It's a matter of their heart at its core. It's a matter of their devotion. They're devoted to something else. They are not devoted to Christ. And out of that flows all the things that we see. They're devoted to having their own way. They're devoted to fulfilling the lusts of their hearts. Because of that, they're willing to abandon Christ. Do you see the danger, beloved, of holding on to your own desires, of insisting, no, God, I will have what I want to have. My life is about me. Do you see where that leads? The shipwreck of a faith, wandering away from the truth. The fact that this false teacher does not teach doctrines conforming to godliness is shown by what we just saw in verse 5, that he views godliness as a means of gain. He can't teach what is true about godliness because he doesn't understand it at all himself. Jesus is the authority for all of life, for all of the church. He's the authority for how we live our lives and for what we believe. We are to reject anything that would go against him. The false teacher is the opposite. He embraces all of these things that are opposed to Christ because what governs him is this desire for himself. Now, the danger of spiritual error is not theoretical. False doctrine precipitates godless living. Error, it has real-life implications. It's not something that we just can play around with that has no effect on our lives. If you embrace spiritual or doctrinal error, it will have consequences in how you live your life. And that's why the false teachers, they thought of godliness simply as a means of gain, because they had no true desire to live a holy life. They had no devotion to the glory of God. Their lives revolved around their desires for their own glory. They had no desire to actually submit to the Word of God and how they lived, because they had rejected the sound words of Christ and instead, we're devoted to self-interest. That's why this condition of their heart and their theology, it led to spiritual arrogance and conceit. Because when you reject words of Christ, when you reject what he says about how to live your life, and you're governed by your own desires instead, all that can come from that is pride and arrogance and conceit. And embracing spiritual error, it leads to a spiritually sick life. As one commentator said, true doctrine produces personal holiness and spiritual health. And that means that if the doctrine that you possess this morning is producing something other than godliness and spiritual health, one of two things are going on in your life, or both. Either you don't believe what you think you believe. You intellectually understand proper doctrine and what is true, but you don't really submit to it. You don't really believe it. Or the doctrine that you do believe, the things that you do hold to be true, or something contrary to the truth. Because God's truth, when truly believed and submitted to, always produces health. It always produces conformity to godliness. And the true content of what someone believes is shown in the life that they live. When you're evaluating someone who would desire to be a teacher in the church, when you're evaluating someone that thinks that you should listen to them, their life does not conform to the doctrines of godliness, to sound words about Jesus Christ, and their life is not in conformity with the word, run away. In 1 Timothy 3, it says that qualified elders were not to be lovers of money, that elders are to be able to teach, that they're to be peaceable, that they're to be above reproach. In many ways, what we see here in chapter 6, this is the antithesis of what Paul described in chapter 3 regarding those who would be qualified leaders. It makes sense. If you think about it, he's showing the things which characterize false teachers in contrast to those things which would characterize godly and qualified leaders. Rather than being those who are fit to be appointed to lead, to be listened to, these are those who should be avoided and ignored. Someone says they should be listened to, and yet on examination, it's shown that their life is characterized by the things here in chapter 6. They're dangerous. In 1 Timothy 3 is the qualifications for godly elders. In some ways, we could say 1 Timothy chapter 6 is the qualifications for spiritual wolves. That's who these people are. And if someone looks like this, stay far away from them. As we think about the nature and the implications of Paul's descriptions of false teachers in this passage, undergirding all of this is Paul's pastoral concern that someone might buy in, that someone might listen to them and be led astray. That they would be led astray by the false teaching of those who pretend to be true. And those who pretend to be ministers of the gospel, when in fact they are deceivers and swindlers. Why is there such a detailed description in God's inspired word of what the life of a false teacher looks like? Because God wants you to be protected. He wants you to know with clarity how to tell the difference between a shepherd and a wolf. He wants you to see them coming from 1,000 miles away and not listen to anything that they say. So often, people do not realize the spiritual danger of listening to things, of following after those who ultimately prove themselves to be false. Beloved, do you recognize the spiritual danger of opening yourself up to error, to false teaching? This was written, this was inspired because we are to understand how dangerous these things are. that believing a false gospel has eternal consequences. Myths and speculations, as Paul described it in chapter 1, it's not interesting. It's not something benign. It's not something casual to play around with or to dabble in. The false teaching, it wants to take your soul. It wants you to become a shipwreck. The enemy would love nothing more than for you to get caught up in meaningless questions, in controversies, and slowly grow over time to abandon the faith that you once held dear. Friends, what podcasts are you listening to? What are you watching on YouTube? What are you reading? Are there dangerous things that you are needlessly opening yourself up to and exposing yourself to? Do you understand the great danger of false teachers and false doctrine? These problems didn't go away. These false teachers didn't go away. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to avoid such men because their life shows their rejection of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, the godless and empty chatter of false teachers, if it is listened to, it will spread like gangrene through the church. What is the ultimate goal of all of this? You know, the church would be pure and undefiled and would look like Christ. That is what God wants, for the church to be filled with saints who are rejecting false teaching, who are rejecting anything which is not in conformity with godliness because they love their Savior. They are devoted to Him. They want nothing more than to be found in the bride of Christ without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is what God wants for us this morning, to reject anything which would impede our Christ-likeness, to stay away from the spiritual danger of false doctrine, to guard ourselves against anything that could grow into this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible clarity of your word. We thank you that you love us enough to warn us of spiritual danger. Lord, we pray that you would continue to grow us and to protect us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and to pursue him for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.